Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Glad that you're here tonight studying 1 Corinthians with us, and we are to chapter 10 this evening. So, study entitled A More Excellent Way. We're glad that you're here. I always enjoy Wednesday nights and studying God's Word together, so we're glad that you're here to study it with us. Let's pray together, and we'll get started this evening. Father, thank you tonight for your Word, how your Word is life, it is power to us. God, it gives us instruction, direction, God, so we know how to please you, and I just pray tonight that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we look at chapter 10. God, thank you for the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write this. And so, Lord, now that it's written into Scripture, I just pray that you'd open up our hearts and minds so that we'll understand it and that your presence would be here tonight as we read it. Thank you, Father, for everyone who's here, for those who've joined us online. Pray your blessings upon them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you know, Paul started the church in Corinth, led people of faith in Christ, established leaders there. He left, wrote letters back, because at least five letters. One of them's lost. The other two are four are contained within 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so, as you know, the church has a lot of issues going on. There are divisions in the church. One side over another side. There are actually four different sides in the church. He addressed that in the first four chapters. Then there was a leader who was a sexually immoral man. He addressed that in chapter 5. Then there were suing one another, lawsuits. That's chapter 6 he addressed. Marriage issues he addressed in chapter 7. And then they had the issue of what do you do with meat sacrificed to idols. A lot of idols in Corinth. And so you're a believer now. And so what do you do? And that will come up again tonight. With the meat that is sacrificed to idols, do you eat it, do you not? So that was addressed by Paul as well. So we get to chapter 10 tonight, and he addresses some more issues with them that are ongoing. Some of the previous issues, as well as some new ones. Now with the Lord's Supper, we're going to see a little bit later on in a couple of chapters, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were making the Lord's Supper a drunken feast is what they were doing. They were getting drunk. It was chaos. And so we'll talk more about that. Whenever we come to those chapters coming up, but he addresses it to begin with tonight about the issues of the Lord's Supper. So let's look. You'll see, first of all, on your outline, letter A, from Israel's warnings from Israel's history. You'll see that from verses 1 through 13. Now, just in summary, before we start reading verses 1 through 5, just by summary, remember we closed last week, chapter 9, with two images of athletes, a runner and a boxer. So he closed chapter 9 with that. Now he goes into more illustrations that he wants to give to them. And these illustrations are from Israel's history in the Old Testament. So he tells them, flee idolatry and the worship of idols, which Corinth was surrounded with idols. And so he tells them, flee worshiping those idols, have nothing to do with them. Now, just a quick word before we continue on. Paul uses the Old Testament as an illustration for the Corinthians in the New Testament. That's significant because there are a lot of groups today that do not believe the Old Testament is authoritative. Church of Christ. There are other groups, other denominations, that, well, we have the New Testament, we're under the New Covenant, so the Old Testament is not authoritative anymore. In fact, they don't even preach from it. So, it's significant because here is Paul using the Old Testament as an illustration. And he does that for the first number of verses here in chapter 10. So, Paul used the Old Testament as authoritative. Jesus used the Old Testament as authoritative. He quoted a lot of Old Testament passages and made it authoritative. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So he didn't do away with the Old Testament. Peter, as he writes in the New Testament, referred to the Old Testament. James in the New Testament referred to the Old Testament. So we know tonight, based on the New Testament writers, that the Old Testament is just as authoritative to us as the New Testament is. And I say that because there, like I said, there are denominations that don't feel like the Old Testament is valid anymore. I feel like it is, because the New Testament writers still referred to it as authoritative. Now, one other note. Sometimes I hear Baptists downgrade the Old Testament. especially when it comes to the topic of tithing. Oh, that's Old Testament. As if that's not authoritative. Sure, it's authoritative. By the way, I do believe that Jesus reiterated that command in the New Testament, but I hear even Christians in Baptist churches going, well, that was Old Testament. So what if it's Old Testament? It's still authoritative. So Paul tonight uses the Old Testament to begin chapter 10 to say, I want you to look at the Old Testament as an example as to how you should live now. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. Quote, first of all, Moses and the Israelites, number 1 there on your outline. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, that's the Old Testament, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now let's stop there for a moment, kind of explain what he's talking about. First of all, he says, remember, brothers, don't be unaware that our fathers, talking about the saints in the Old Testament, they all were under the cloud. What do you mean by that? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, remember, how did God lead his people? Cloud. When the cloud moved, the people moved. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. God was in the cloud. So he led them by a cloud during the day and fire at night. That's how they went through. So our fathers were under the cloud. They were under the leadership and direction of God. You now in the New Testament are still under the leadership and the direction of God. We, Garland 2024, we are still under the leadership and protection of God. So we're all under the cloud, so to say. And then he said next that they all passed through the sea. What would that be a reference to, do you think? Red Sea parts, right? Red Sea parts, and they go through on dry ground, so they all passed through the sea. So he's reliving the Exodus account. And they're all baptized into Moses. Okay, now hold on, he lost me. How are they baptized into Moses? Well, it's a figure of speech. It's symbolic. No, they weren't literally baptized into Moses like we're baptized into Jesus. He was talking about going through the water. The waters walled up on either side, going through. In a symbolic sense, you are under the authority of Moses because you got out on the other side, and Moses is now your leader. So he's kind of using the imagery of the New Testament of being baptized into Jesus, and he's now your Lord. It's kind of the same imagery from the Old Testament. You're going through the sea, the water's kind of walled up, and so you're baptized into Moses as your leader, and now you're baptized into Christ as your leader. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then he says, and they all ate the same spiritual food. What food was that? Manna. So, well, the Israelites ate the same food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. What was that? Water from the rock, right? Remember Moses, they were complaining, they're in the wilderness, no water, we're dying, we're thirsty out here. God commanded Moses, he struck the rock. Water came out. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say this, but Jewish interpreters of the Old Testament have said this. Jews believed that whenever Moses hit that rock and water came gushing out, that they picked up the rock and took it with them because they thought, okay, the water's going to be in here. It's like, we're going to take water with us. And throughout all the wilderness journeys, Jews believe, that's again, Old Testament doesn't tell us this, Jews believe that they took that rock with them throughout the entire Old Testament wilderness so they could strike it, Moses could strike it, and water could come out. So he references here, they all drank from the same spiritual drink. For the drink they drank from followed them. What does it mean, followed them? That's where the Jews think they took that rock with them. And the rock was Christ. Now, hold on. Jesus wasn't in the Old Testament, was he? Yes, he was. There were theophanies. A theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. There were theophanies of, even though Jesus hadn't come to the New Testament, there were theophanies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so now Moses referred to, Christ was even with them in the wilderness as they were going. And now you, as believers in the New Testament, Jesus is your rock. So he's using this analogy, the Old Testament, in reference to the New Testament. Now, look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, most of the Israelites in the Old Testament, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God wasn't pleased with most of them. You remember they went ahead in the wilderness for 40 years. At the end of the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, you remember what happened? They stopped at the edge of the promised land. There they are at Kadesh Barnea. God's promised the land. It's your land. And they decided to form a committee. And said, well, we don't know if God's going to actually give us land or not. Well, he's already promised it to you. Well, we still don't know if we can do it. He's promised to you. Well, we don't know. So they formed a committee, and they sent one person from each of the 12 tribes into the land. 10 of them came back and says, we can't do it. But God's promised it. We still can't do it. We're not strong enough. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, says we can do it, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And so 10 of the 12 God was displeased with. And so he says here, most of them God was not pleased, so they were overthrown in the wilderness. The punishment for not going into the land, back to the wilderness, where they wandered then, of course, for the 40 years. So Paul's point in the first four verses was that the Israelites were the chosen people of God, just as Christians are the chosen people of God today. God accompanied them, provided for them, but still they disobeyed. So Paul's telling the church at Corinth, learn from history. If you don't learn from history, you are doomed to repeat it, right? And that's what they were doing in Corinth. They were doing the exact same things of disobedience that the Old Testament saints were. Now let's go, he gets a little more specific in verses 6 through 11. Number 2 on your outline, there are examples from the past. Verse 6. Now these things took place in the past, Old Testament, as examples for us. The word example there in Greek is the word typos, T-Y-P-O-S. We get the word type from it. So they were used as a type for us to look at. That we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, Paul uses four different events from the Old Testament to tell the Corinthians, you're doing the same things. They were wrong, God punished them, you're wrong in doing them now, so stop doing those things as a New Testament church. So he listed four mistakes. First mistake was idolatry, verse 7. Second mistake, sexual immorality, verse 8. Third mistake, they tested the Lord, verse 9. And fourth mistake, they grumbled or they complained, verse 10. Let's look at those more closely. Verse 7, remember he says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. That was a reference to Exodus 32. You remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Aaron's at the foot of the mountain with the people. He came down. Aaron had formed a golden calf. They worshiped it. Exodus 32. And God punished them for worshiping the calf. Now, fast forward to Corinth. What's all around them? Idols. And some of them slipped back into their old ways and started worshiping the idols at Corinth. God said, he punished them. He'll punish you. Second one was sexual immorality. When did that happen in the wilderness? Well, if you remember Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, the Israelites, they were worshiping Baal at a place called Peor, and some of the Israelites had sexual relations with some of the prostitutes of the Baal worship gods, and they participated in the sexual immorality with the prostitutes as an act of worship to the god of Baal. And God punished them by killing all the men that had done that. And there were 23,000 of them that killed in one day. God killed in one day for doing that is what Paul stated. So he's referring to that again. What was going on in Corinth? Sexual immorality. What was going on in the church? One of their leaders? Sexual immorality. So Paul's saying God will judge you, New Testament, just as he did in the Old Testament. Here's a third example. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test or test the Lord. You remember a couple of times they tested the Lord in the Old Testament? One was Exodus 17, one was Numbers 25. Both of the times they tested the Lord and God punished them by sending snakes into the wilderness that bit some of them. And so he's saying, just as you're testing the Lord now at Corinth, they did similar things in the Old Testament. So don't do that. Then the fourth one. Number 10, verse 10, don't grumble as some of them did in the Old Testament. Now, some of the people in the church at Corinth were complaining. They were grumbling against one another. They were complaining. You know what happens in churches. And the Israelites had done that in the wilderness. 10 times we're told in the Old Testament, the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness. They complained against God. Nobody ever complains in Baptist churches, do they? It's peaceful. Everybody's fine. Nobody grumbles. Boy, they did in the Old Testament, and they did at Corinth, and they still do today. Do you know God takes grumbling pretty seriously? I know we just say, oh, that's just so-and-so. That's how they are. They just complain or grumble. And we just kind of laugh at it and go, oh, that's how they are. God doesn't think it's funny. He punished them for grumbling in the Old Testament, for something always being wrong in the fellowship. You know those people, there's something always wrong, always and to be done differently. It's always wrong. He punished them for that. This is a reference here to Numbers 11 and Numbers 16. Interesting that Paul linked the angel who brought the plague for grumbling. He said there's an angel, a destroyer, came, verse 10, and killed them for complaining. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that anymore? There'd be a lot of deaths in churches, wouldn't there? But he brought the destroyer and killed them for complaining in the Old Testament. Paul uses the exact same word for destroyer as the death angel that passed among at the Passover in Exodus. Exact same word. So God brought death to the people for grumbling. Grumbling today can be just as much of a sin as it was at Corinth that it was in the Old Testament. In fact, theologians say grumbling is a telltale sign of two things. Whenever you hear somebody complain a lot or grumble a lot, something's always wrong. Two things. Number one, it's a sign of selfishness. And number two, it's a sign of discontentment with God. They're just not content with God personally. So, grumbling was taken very seriously by the Lord throughout Scripture. Now, let's go to verses 12 and 13. Do not repeat the same mistakes. Verse 12. Therefore, Paul tells them, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What does he mean by that? Someone by saying, looking at all those examples, oh, I don't do that like the Old Testament people. I don't do that. When you think you stand, be careful lest you fall. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, they were tempted in the Old Testament. You're tempted in the New Testament, just like they were. God is faithful, though, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is a well-quoted verse in the New Testament because it's a promise to us that whenever you're tempted, God will somehow make a way of escape for your temptation. You can't say, and I can't say, well, I was the temptation was just too great. I couldn't do anything about it. You can always do something about it. God will always provide you a way of escape. You may not want to take it, but there will always be a way of escape. And that's what he's saying here. Now, I've heard verse 13 misquoted a lot throughout my ministry. I've always heard people say, well, you know, the Bible says God will never put more on you than you can bear. It doesn't say that, by the way. Well, God will never put more on you than... No, he's talking about temptation. When it says he'll not put more on you that beyond your ability, he's talking about temptation. He's not talking about hardships and trials. He never says that. But I've heard my whole life, well, the Bible says God will never put on you more than you can bear. He never says that. He says it concerning temptation, but he never says it concerning hardships or trials or problems or things like that. So the promise there is for temptation. Now, let's go to letter B on your outline, idolatry and the Lord's Supper, verses 14 to 22. First of all, he talks about idolatry. Then he talks about the Lord's Supper. Verse 14, number one, he says on your outline, flee idolatry. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, if you remember the church at Corinth, the Corinthians had come out of a background of idolatry. Before they got saved, they were idol worshipers. They worshipped Asclepius. They worshipped Apollo. They worshipped Aphrodite. Those were the main gods, idols there in Corinth. And so the church at Corinth had come out of idol worship to get saved, to trust Jesus. Once they trusted Jesus, they were told, get rid of your idols. Don't worship those anymore. And they did. They got rid of them. But every now and then, they would slip back into the idol worship. And they would go out and worship Aphrodite. They would worship Asclepius. They would worship Apollo. Why would they do that? Why would they be tempted to worship idols? Well, if they believed an idol had an area of control of your life, that's why they had a lot of different idols over different areas of your life. If one area of your life is not going real well, you might be tempted to think as a new believer, well, you know, maybe God is just a little weak in that area, so I'll worship God of heaven, but I'll slip over here and worship that idol just a little bit so that area of my life will improve. And they did that. And so he told them, flee idolatry. Don't run away from it. Don't worship idols that are around you. Now, there was one idol in particular that was worshipped at the church of Corinth more than the others. You know what it was? The idol of sex, Aphrodite. She was the goddess of sex. And the reason that was worshipped the most is because Aphrodite was luring men constantly around Corinth. It's a big business. They made a lot of money off Aphrodite. So the men in the church at Corinth who had given up the idols, they went back to Aphrodite from time to time as far as prostitution goes. To go with a prostitute wasn't illegal. It was common. It was accepted as a norm. Nobody looked down upon them. They didn't think they were immoral for doing it. Nobody in the culture thought, oh, a Christian's a... They didn't think it's immoral. It's normal. So a lot of the men would slip back and have sex with prostitutes around Aphrodite. And that was the main one. And Paul told them, don't even go near those idols. You're new. You're different. Flee. Don't go near those idols, beloved. He uses the word beloved, which is an endearing term. I'm begging you, don't go near those things. And then he switches to the Lord's Supper, verses 15 to 22. Verse 15. The cup of Jesus and the cup of demons. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Verse 17. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. By the way, whenever they had the Lord's Supper, they didn't have each an individual piece of bread like we do. They had one loaf. And everybody, the whole church came up and tore off a piece of that loaf because it symbolized unity. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? For are an idols anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, let's explain that for a moment. The reason he connected idolatry and the Lord's Supper was because with some of those idols, they would have ceremonies that were very similar to the Lord's Supper. They would have ceremonies where you would eat and drink in worship of an idol, just as they would eat and drink in the Lord's Supper in the church. So he connected those two. To you and I, does it look like it? Well, idolatry and Lord's Supper have nothing to do with each other, but in Corinth they did. So he uses that analogy and he says, the cup of blessing, verse 16, that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? So here is the belief. Back in those days, if you worshiped an idol, you were expected to participate in the meals and the festivals and the feasts that went along with that idol. And there are at least two of them. We know the Dionysius cult and the Ophiric cult. We know both of those believed in that day that if you ate the bread and drank the cup, that God actually came inside of you and lived. So Paul's saying, why on earth would you take the Lord's Supper at church and then go out and worship an idol and eat and drink, believing that God comes into you too? So he says, as we drink the cup of blessing, don't we participate? Doesn't Christ, is it symbol that he's inside of us living? The cup of blessing, that's a phrase that was used. The Jews had four cups at Passover. And the third of the four cups was called the cup of blessing, where they would toast God in thanks for what he's done. So he referred to the Lord's Supper as the cup of blessing. And did the same with the body. Consider verse 18, the people of Israel, are not those who ate the sacrifices participants in the altar? So he goes all the way back to the Jews. You remember the Jews in the Old Testament when they made the sacrifices, what did the priest do? He would eat some of the meat. And some of the people would eat some of the meat from time to time. They did it in the New Testament, and the Lord's Supper is an image that Christ has come inside of you. So don't take your body that's devoted to Jesus living in you and worship idols where you're believing other gods come inside of you and live. Verse 19, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? No, idols aren't anything. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So what he's saying is, behind those idols in Corinth are demons. So, idols were demonic. Why on earth would you show up on Sunday in Corinth, partake of the Lord's Supper, of the table of the Lord, and turn right around and go to an idol who's demonic, worship the idol, and eat the food, and inviting the demon inside of you? Why on earth would you do that? That's why verse 20, he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, you know, there's a lot of, differing opinions today over demons, the demonic, the evil realm. Whatever Christians today believe about it, Jesus believed it was very real. And he encountered the demonic activity in the evil realms. And Paul thought it was very real. And we're never told anywhere in the New Testament that demonic activity would lessen as time went on. So I think it's just as real today as it was then. The demonic realm, even though some kind of, you know, say, well, you know, dismiss it. But I think it's just as prevalent today as it was back in those days, because the devil's going to be active until the time of when he's chained and bound. Paul says, behind idols are the demonic. So, he says, don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. God would be jealous if you try to include other gods into your life along with him. Are you stronger than God? Of course you're not. Now let's go to the last letter, C, and he talks about the believer's freedom, and he closes that, verses 23 through 30. Permissible, but not beneficial, verse 23. All things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. By the way, that was a quote from Psalm 24:1, that every Jew at the meal would say that before they ate. Verse 27. If one of the believers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now let's explain that just for a moment here. You remember a couple of weeks ago, the Corinthian church, had questions. What do we do with this meat that's been sacrificed to idols? They would take the meat that's sacrificed to idols, they would sell it in the meat market. I told you today that Muslims do the same thing. There's a meat market in Saxe. It's called the Dallas Halal Meat Market. Halal means sacrificed. And so they'll take what was sacrificed in June and what's not eaten. They'll sell at really good cuts of meat at cheap prices. And so, but it's been sacrificed to Allah. In the Muslim world, it was sacrificed to idols then. So the Corinthians kind of had a question, well, boy, do we eat that meat that's been sacrificed to idols or do we not? And Paul's conclusion was, the idols are nothing. The meat really, it's nothing. But there are some that have a problem with it. Some of you would have a problem driving up to Saxe and buying meat there. Others may not. So what he's saying was, for those that it's a problem, those of you for who it's not a problem, you be kind of wary of their conscience. And if it's a problem for them, don't push the issue. And so what he's saying is, not everything's permissible for me, but not everything's best. You may have the freedom as a Christian to do something, but don't hurt another Christian's conscience by doing it. If that happens, then don't do it. And so that was his conclusion there. Just don't do it. And so that's the background to what he says in this passage. All things are lawful. Verse 23, not all things are helpful. Let, verse 24, no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat whatever sold in the meat market, verse 25, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So in other words, if you don't know and nobody makes a big deal out of it, go ahead and eat the meat because idols are dead anyway. But if somebody says, oh, wait a minute, oh, that meat was sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it because they raised the question about it. Not for your conscience sake, but for theirs. Don't destroy a brother for whom Christ died, he says. So that's the issue of your freedom versus someone else's conscience. Now, let's read the last two verses, then we'll kind of close it with the ethical living of what he says. Verse 31, do all for the glory of God. Verse 31, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. By the way, that's a good verse if you just want to pull a verse out to say, I'm going to live by that verse. That's a good one. Because it tells us, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, notice what Paul says here. Verse 33, Paul does not mean that he would compromise spiritual truths just to please somebody. When he says, I try to please everyone and everything, he's not saying I compromise the word, I don't compromise my faith, I don't compromise spiritual principles. He's not saying that. He meant he would consider his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and not cause anybody else's conscience to be offended by his actions, which may prevent them, by the way, from becoming a Christian or prevent them from serving the Lord in a greater way. So, by way of summary of the last few verses there that Paul writes, I think Dr. Raymond Brown, a professor of New Testament, formerly, he's not there anymore, Southeastern Seminary, I think he summarized it in the best possible way of these last few verses. Let me summarize what he says, and then we'll close. He says that Paul writes in these last few verses, there are four principles to live by for believers today to please the Lord. Number one, glorify God in everything you do. Said that verse 31. It's a good principle. Glorify God in whatever you do. Number two, don't be offensive. If something you do is offensive to another person, don't just say, that's their problem. No, it's your problem. If someone is offended by your actions as a believer, that's not their problem. That's your problem. Now, we think the opposite. We think, oh, no, that's their problem. No, no, it's our problem. If our actions, now remember, we're causing ethical living, not in our beliefs. Our beliefs are going to offend a lot of people out there. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about our ethical living. If your ethical lifestyle offends another believer, then you need to look at your actions. That's what Paul's saying. Anything's lawful. It may not be helpful. So consider that. Third one. Dr. Brown says the third ethical principle is do what is loving. Do what is loving. What is the, as you live your life, what is the loving thing to do for your neighbor? What if some of your actions offends the conscience of another Christian? What's the loving thing to do? Don't do it. Well, I have the freedom to. Sure you do. But don't do it. Do the loving thing that's going to edify your brother and sister in Christ. And then the last one is do the evangelistic thing. Because he talks about here, some of them might not even be saved that are watching you. And your lifestyle should even be evangelistic, that a non-believer can look at you and want to come to Jesus, come to know Jesus as Savior. So, good rules. Glorify God. Don't be offensive. Do the loving thing. And live in such a way that lost people would want to come to faith in Christ because of your actions. We've all known Christians that their actions make people not want to be a Christian. We know them. We should be of those believers that our actions should make people want to come to Christ. So that's how Dr. Brown summarizes, I think, a good summary of what Paul wrote in the last few verses. So next week we'll look further at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, thank you again for the passage. It gives us some really good insight for us today, insight into the Old Testament, insight into how we overcome temptation, Father, insight into not allowing idols into our lives and what's really behind an idol, being the devil. God, it gives us some good insight on how to live our lives so that we'll not cause somebody else to be offended or someone else to stumble. Father, the passage also gives us insight into doing everything, eating, drinking, whatever we do, doing it to glorify you. So, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us here tonight put this chapter into practice, even this coming week, so that, Lord, we will honor you and glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for calling us. Help us to be faithful to you and you only. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.